The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Why don't you turn to the book of Revelation? And while you're turning there, by the way, Revelation chapter 4, to begin with, is where we're going to go. But a few things you should know about. Don't forget, normally we do a Sunday night celebration every other Sunday. That is the second and fourth Sunday of each month, which would mean technically next Sunday night we would have a Sunday night celebration. However, we're going to not do that this week, but move it off one more week because there's a fifth Sunday in June, and we decided to do kind of a knockdown, drag-out fun time. June 30th, out at the church property, we're going to do a barbecue at 6, and then a time of worship and communion at 7. So don't come here next Sunday night, the following Sunday night, out at the church property. Just make a note of that. That'll be a blast, and bring an appetite and a heart to worship the Lord. That'll be great. Other than that, you can check the website for various announcements and trips and things that's going on with the church. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. And today is Father's Day, so I'm going to do sort of an amalgamation of a Father's Day message, but we're going to keep it within the confines of Revelation since we are in the book of Revelation. If you're just joining us, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. But I saw something in here that is, I believe, Father's Day worthy. And just have been noticing something about some men here in the book of Revelation that I believe is a good example for us to look at. So we're going to do that. Did you see the smiling deadbeat dad this week on the news? 22 children by 14 different women. Orlando Shaw, 33, confesses he's had his fill and apparently wants to stop. He says, "I don't want no more," he said. To WTVF in Nashville. "I want to be fixed," he said. Now, that's likely music in the ears of people of Tennessee because their taxes pay $7,500 a month just to help support the 20-plus children that Shaw has populated the landscape with. Since he can't afford monthly payments to his 14 different mothers of his children. WTVF reports that his children range in age from twin infants to 18 years old. So this guy, he's a nice-looking, smiling guy, and maybe you saw him on the news, but man, painful, this guy with 22 kids. Now here's the sad truth. More and more, in America, kids are growing up without dads. Fatherhood is blown off. Have you seen kind of the change in attitudes over the years? You can kind of see it a little bit in advertising, for example. I remember when I was a kid, it was kind of cool to have the crazy, you know, mother at home, and she had curlers in her hair, and she was trying to incessantly clean the oven. And you remember that lady? And it was kind of the image that they portrayed of the crazy stay-at-home mom trying to keep the house clean. But then they got kind of tired of that imagery, so they made the woman at home that could bring home the bacon, and there she was in the slinky dress, being all sexy, but at the same time cleaning the oven and working. Remember her? Then after that, it became, well, we're tired of mocking women, so let's mock men. And so the idea of a man's man who was a father and a husband who was a strong man, he became the brunt of the joke. And we laughed at that as a culture of what a man really is and all that. And then it just kind of keeps ebbing and flowing. The pendulum swings. And so now we're at Duck Dynasty and, you know, guys that smell and hunt and have big beards and stuff, which is not so bad. I think that's probably one of my favorite modes. But but at the same time, what is good about men and fathers? Well, you know, you might have a hard time pinning that down. Why are fathers important? You know, we live in a culture where many more kids now are being adopted by gay couples who say, hey, we don't need a mother and a father in a family. Is that in fact true? But what's interesting is the stats don't lie. In fact, according to the 2011 U.S. Census Bureau data, over 24 million children live apart from their biological fathers. That's one out of every three kids on the earth, or 33% of children in America live without their biological fathers. Nearly two in three African-American children live in father-absent homes. That's 64%. 64%. One in three Hispanic children, 34%. One in four white children live in father-absent homes. In 1960, going back a few years, only 11% of children lived in their father absent homes. So we've gone from an average of 11% in the 60s to 33% today of children living without their dads. Now you say, well, big deal, whatever. But here's the truth. Children who live absent from their biological fathers are on the average at least two or three times more likely to be poor, to use drugs, to experience educational, health, emotional, and behavioral problems, to be victims of child abuse, and to engage in criminal behavior. They're two or three times more likely than their peers who live with their married biological parents. That's just the truth. That's the stats. And so really, if we think about it, yeah, having a dad is kind of important. But I believe having a godly dad, having a father who actually wants to really lead his family and be the man that God has called him to be, is going to make for just so much better situation for your kids, for your family. And so really, it's something we consider here on this Father's Day. Let's take a look at some men in the book of Revelation. And they're not as likely of a discussion typically on Father's Day, but at the same time, as I've been going through this book with you guys here in Revelation, I've noticed something about a group of men in this book that to me is quite impressive. And it has to do with the 24 elders. We've been talking about the 24 elders that are in heaven around the throne. We've been talking about that for quite some time now. If you were with us a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, we saw that those 24 elders, they could be any certain group of guys. We're not sure who the 24 elders are. At least I wouldn't be dogmatic. Some people say, well, it's the 12 patriarchal sons of Jacob, the sons of the 12 tribes of Israel. So those are the 12. And then the other 12 would be the 12 apostles. So that makes 24, some people say, and it's possible. But we went through the various scenarios and already talked about that. But instead of this morning talking about who these elders might be, I'd like to show you what these elders actually do. Four things that we see these elders doing in the book of Revelation that I think are good for us as men to kind of think about. And by the way, for women, for children as well. There's these elders. Now, elder, the word elder, it speaks of maturity. But it also speaks of authority. The elder in the early church was one of the guys that helped steer the church and guide the church. There was wisdom there. There was a spiritual heft to the elders of the early church. And thus, these heavenly elders were given authority in heaven of some kind. Even though they're sitting around the throne with the Lord, they've got a role in heaven that I believe is worthy of our attention. So let's take a look. Four things that these elders do. First, number one, if you're taking notes, I'd like you to note that these elders are, again, chapter 4, verse 4, these elders are sitting in God's presence, sitting in God's presence. Check it out. It says in verse 4 of chapter 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. The first thing that we note is these elders are sitting. They're not, interestingly enough, doing board meetings. They're not running programs. They're not, running for higher office. They're not pacing back and forth, wondering what in the world they're going to do. By the way, the world's in big trouble at this point. In chapter 4, we see that heavenly scene. Meanwhile, back on earth, the tribulation period is beginning. And these 24 elders, you could almost make a case for why they should be pacing back and forth thinking, oh man, what's going on? This is horrible. But instead, these elders, what are they doing? They're sitting, just chilling out, sitting before the throne of God. Where do you think they got the idea to sit before the throne? I think we see in verse 2 where they got the idea. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one who sat upon the throne. Do you know that our God, who we serve, is a God who's seated upon the throne? He's not pacing back and forth, going, oh man, what am I going to do about those atheist creakers? They're in big trouble. They all are doing stupid things. Is God freaked out, stressed out, upset, uptight? No, he's seated upon the throne. I love that. It's a great picture for us to know that God is seated upon the throne. And I believe these 420 elders got their cue from God to do the same thing. They're just following the Lord and saying, okay, he's seated upon the throne. He's not freaked out or worried or frustrated. So they, putting their trust in the true and living God, are also seated upon their thrones and able to just chill out and put their trust in God. How much do we read in the Bible of what our role is to be those who chill out and rest instead of freak out and stress? We are called to be those who are restful. Jesus invited us, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take this yoke, the easy yoke. My burden is easy. My load, he says, it's light. It tells us in Proverbs 3, it says, you know, don't trust in your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. Man, I love just that whole part of the Bible that just says we're to rest. Jesus himself, when he walked among us there in Galilee, he did all kinds of amazing, miraculous healings and sermons that he gave, feeding of the 5,000, did all kinds of work and amazing things. Meanwhile, once in a while, he'd say, I'm going to go rest. I'm going to take some time apart and seek the Father. And so he would go into a mountain place and just chill out and seek the Lord. Man, that's a great thing. Just to be seated. You know, in Exodus chapter 17, there's an interesting story there where Moses and the children of Israel find themselves once again battling the Amalekites, longtime enemies of Israel. And there the Amalekites attacked them in the valley of Rephidim. And so there Moses told the children of Israel, tomorrow I will go and stand upon the mountaintop while you, Joshua, and the army goes down and fight the Amalekites. And so they did so. But what's interesting is Moses didn't end up standing on that mountaintop. Because he went up to that mountaintop and they were fighting. Joshua's fighting in the valley of Rephidim. Moses is up on the mountain. And he says they took a stone and they had Moses sit down on the stone. In the Bible, for you typology Bible students, what is a stone always a picture of? Jesus. It's always the right answer, isn't it? You got to say it like this, like, Jesus! You know, that's what little kids do. Sometimes, well, who built the ark? Jesus! You know, it's like, okay, that's not really, well, kind of true, but not, you know, anyway. So yeah, Moses sits upon the stone, which I believe is a great type of Jesus. And it says there he lifted up his hands, and while his hands were lifted, Joshua was victorious against the Amalekites. But then Moses would put his hands down and they would start to lose. Do you ever wonder how Moses kind of figured that out? He's like, oh Lord, I just worship you and thank you for giving us victory. That's great. Oh, we're losing. Lord, wow. Look what's going on here, man. Losing, winning. That somehow he figured it out. So he sits down on the rock and he says, okay, man, I got to be here all day. And so Aaron and Hur, two guys, come and say, Mo, we're going to hold up your arms for you because I know you're getting tired holding your arms up all day. We're going to stand here and hold them up for you. So there's Moses seated upon the rock, lifting his hands, and the Lord's giving him victory against the Amalekites. And Joshua, the Bible says, discomfited. That's just a nice way of saying slew the Amalekites. Now, what's interesting about that story is there's Joshua down in the valley of interaction, of warfare and battle. All the while, Moses is up on the mountain, sitting on the rock, interceding on behalf of the people that are in the battle. Don't you think Joshua was wondering what's going on? I mean, I almost wonder, okay, so Moses was up there figuring out the hand thing. All the while, Joshua's like, hey, we're winning, we're losing. We're winning, losing, winning, losing. What's going on? Like, you know, if Joshua's down in the valley fighting this battle, and he doesn't realize that Moses is figuring out the arm thing. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of an interesting thing. But here's the deal. Ultimately, Joshua had victory. Now, it would be tempting for Joshua to think, wow, we really whooped him, finally. It was a real battle, back and forth, but we won. But the Bible tells us there in Exodus chapter 17 that the Lord spoke to Moses at the end of that whole ordeal. He said, write these words in a book and record this story. And it says, and rehearse this story in the ears of Joshua. Why? Well, the Lord wanted Joshua to know something, that the battle wasn't really him winning in the valley. The battle was won on the mountain. What's that? If you put it this way, in the valley of interaction, that's not where the battle was won. It was on the mountain of intercession. That's a real key life thing for all of us to know. Many of us think, oh, if I'm just busier and work harder. And we like being in the valley of interaction, fighting the battle, out there doing the hard work. And meanwhile, you're winning and losing and not sure what's going on. But the Lord says, I want Joshua to know that the battle was actually won by someone who was actually sitting on a rock up on a mountaintop. There's a real secret there. The idea of being still and know that the Lord is God, the Bible says. The Lord declares, I will fight for you, he says in the word. And yet many of us don't get that. We're so busy doing, trying, working to try to get ahead, to try to earn enough money for our families. As men and Father's Day, we think, man, what is the role of a father? To be a provider and to work hard. And some of us have that ethic, which is good. But at the same time, how do you do as a man of taking time and saying, I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to be still and I'm going to see what God is really wanting me to do. I think this idea of sitting might be misconstrued as laziness, but I would also advise you that Jesus himself did that. It's good for us as men to follow these elders. In fact, as women and men, as people, to be still, to put your trust in the Lord and not lean on your understanding. That's what the scriptures declare for us to do. You know, it's interesting because taking a break is what God did. Even on the seventh day, it says he rested from creating the earth. Did he just say, whew, I'm pooped? All this speaking the world into existence. Let there be light. Brrr, sun pops out. I mean, that'd tire me out, man, making the sun. Well, what was the deal? I wonder, did God really need to take a break? Why did he rest? And I don't know the answer to that, other than I know for sure the Lord did it so that we'd know that, man, we're supposed to take a break, seek the Lord, take a Sabbath rest. These elders were just chilling out. That's a good thing to do from time to time. Follow the elders of the book of Revelation. You know, it was Aesop in the ancient Greek myths. They told of a time where Aesop was playing with some children in the street, just children's games. Here's this great storyteller, this great man, playing games with children. So this one philosopher walks up and says, what are you doing? This is wasteful time that you're spending playing with children. And so Aesop says, I will answer your question. And he took his bow, you know, his bow and arrow, he took his bow from off his back, and he unstrung the bow. He loosened up the bow and took the string off, and he laid it all on the ground. He said, if you can solve the answer to the riddle right there, then you will find the answer to my question, to your question. In other words, why are you taking a break? Why are you playing with kids? Why are you wasting your time? And he said, well, it's the mystery of the unstrung bow. Well, the guy looked at it, and he tried to figure it out. He thought about it, but had no clue. And so he finally gave in, and he said, what's the deal? Well, Aesop explained. He said, if you keep a bow always bent, it will eventually break. But if you let it go slack, it will actually be more fit for use when you really need it. Which is true. You know, it's interesting. A bow, you don't want to just leave it sprung all the time because it loses its springiness. And so letting it just be loosened for a moment, there's benefit of that. And I think sometimes we, in our world of tweeting and Facebooking and working and busyness, we got so many things to do, so many shows to watch on TV. Man, we got, you know, just busyness, busyness, busyness. But to unstring the bow and chill out. Sometimes I think our efficiency is low. We get so tired and so busy, we don't even realize it, but we're not even really that efficient anymore. We're so pooped all the time, frustrated. And so we wonder where the energy is. You know, it's like the two axemen that were in a competition, a logging competition, and the two guys were chopping. They had to cut through certain logs and stuff in this competition. One was an older gentleman, but wiser. One was the younger gentleman, but stronger. And off they went, chopping, chopping. But the young man would look over to the old man, and he'd be shocked because the old man would have to sit down and rest. And he'd sit down and just lean up against the tree. He's like, man, I'm going to win. And so he just kept chopping and said, I don't need a break. And he just kept going. But meanwhile, he'd look over, and the old guy'd be taking another break. But here's the funny thing. The old man kept up. He was cutting just as quickly, even with his breaks. And the young guy just kept chopping harder and harder. And off they went until finally the older man overtook the young man and actually won the competition. The young guy walked up and said, man, all your breaks. And man, how'd you do that? He said, man, you didn't notice, but while you were just chopping away, you thought I was taking a break, which I was. I sat down and rested, but I was also sharpening my axe. And I think there's a real truth to that. Many of us chop away, and I would say it's flailing. We just flail at life. We're going to do it. We're going to just get so busy. We're going to get it. Look at all the things we're doing. Wow, we're busy, busy, shockingly busy. But we're not very efficient, and we just flail. Sharpshooting rather than shotgunning. I think there's something good about that. So these elders, they knew that there's a time to sit before the throne of God. Hope you know that. Hope we know that. Just to be still, put our trust in the Lord. That's a good thing. It's funny that the Lord says, hey, I want you guys to rest. And we say, no, we're not going to rest. But God made us. He knows that we work better with a rest. Well, we see these elders sitting in God's presence. Number two, we see these elders comforting those who are weeping. Take a look, chapter 5, verse 5. Maybe you'll remember this as we were going through this chapter. In Revelation 5, verse 4, it says about John, he says, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Now pause for a second. What book was that? Well, if you were with us when we studied this, this is sort of a title deed to planet Earth. And Satan has possession. There's a reason why bad things happen in this world. Now, the Bible tells us Satan is the prince of this world. He sort of owns this world right now. But there's going to come a day where Christ is going to take the book back. According to the book of Revelation, he's going to take the scroll. But John, he doesn't know that. He hears the angel declare, who is worthy to loose the seals of the scroll? And it says no one was worthy to open the book. And so John starts just convulsively crying, weeping. And he's totally sad because, man, he's thinking the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth are toast. And so he's weeping. But then the elders, one of the 24 elders, it says in verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Now pause just for a second. He said, don't cry. Now there's a lot of people in this world that will say that. Hey man, cheer up. Don't cry. It'll all be okay. It's good. But the problem is they don't back it up with anything. It's almost like, hey, just you're going through horrible things, you're depressed and miserable, just don't cry. And those of you that are depressed and miserable are like, thanks, that doesn't help. You can say that till you're blue in the face, but we're still weeping. But there is an answer to those who weep. There is a blessing for those who are depressed. And there's an answer, in fact, for every problem for all of humanity, and this elder nails it. He says, John, weep not. And then he says, listen, he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. That is, we know who the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus. He's the Root of David, the Son of David, as he's called in the Bible. And Jesus is the one who's worthy to take back ownership of the earth and make all the wrongs right. So it wasn't that the elder was just emptily saying, cheer up, man, weep not. But he actually was backing it with this. He was saying, I know you're bummed out, I know you're weeping, but look, behold. That's the King James way of saying, check this out. Behold, look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the answer. And Jesus is able to take the scroll and open it up. And I would give you this advice. When there are those who are weeping, if you want to be like these mature, insightful, wise elders of the book of Revelation that are seen here in the heavenly scene, if we want to learn from the guys, not only do we seat ourselves around the Lord in his presence, but we also, number two, comfort the weeping by pointing to Jesus. Just point people to Christ. Jesus is the answer. Don't just give some empty, hollow answer. Hey, it's all going to work out, because sometimes it doesn't. Just don't cry. But they are crying. How do you help them? You point them to Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter. He's the one who blesses, and he's the one who pulls us up out of the miry clay, out of the horrible pit, the Bible says. It's interesting as a pastor, because I find myself in situations where, you know, we're doing things in funerals, for example, or groups of people, and I hear people giving advice. And really, there's two kinds of advice. There's man's advice, and then there's godly advice. And I've found that those two things are very different, one from the other. The world says, defend yourself. Stand up for yourself. You know, the world says all kinds of things, but the Bible says, die to yourself. The Bible says, think on the things of others and don't think about the things of your own self. In fact, it's Philippians that says, I believe, importantly for us not to lose this, chapter 2, verse 4 of Philippians says, look not every man on his own things, but look on every man on the things of others. That goes contrary. The world says, look out for number one. You see, the reason that that's important is that's a Jesus thing. Jesus did not defend himself. He did not look on his own thing. He didn't defend himself. He didn't stand up for his rights, but he died for the sins of the world. You know, those who revenge are the conquered. Those who forgive are the conquerors. You know, that Christ-like attitude that we can have is so much more of a victory. But the world goes contrary to that. See, the point that I'm making is we are to comfort those who are weeping like this elder does. But the way you do it is point people to Jesus Christ. By the way, John the Baptist, Jesus said this. When they asked Jesus about J the B, they said, what about that guy, John the Baptist? And Jesus said, listen, he was the greatest man that was ever born among women. For those of you that don't know, born of women, that means of all people, because everybody was born of a woman, except for the guy over in Bend that gave birth. But that's a whole other story. But yeah, of all people born among women, that's people that have ever existed. Jesus said John the Baptist was, in fact, the greatest. Now, what was great about him, other than he had big fluffy hair and lived out in the wilderness and ate locusts and honey and was kind of a wild man. That's kind of cool, I guess. But is that what made him great? No. I believe there's one thing that made John the Baptist truly great. And his whole thing was to point people to Jesus. That's what he came for. He was sort of the forerunner before Christ came. And what did he always say? He said, behold the Lamb of God. He was pointing out Jesus, just like this elder says to John, who's weeping, he says, look at Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb. Behold, that's what John the Baptist did all the time. And he was called the greatest man that ever lived, according to Jesus. If you want to be effective at encouraging the downtrodden and those who are weeping, point people to Jesus. Point them out that Jesus is the answer. That's what this elder does. And by the way, Father's Day, since it is that, dads, be constantly showing your kids Christ. It's tempting to almost present yourself as the answer. I'm Father. What I say goes. I don't care what you think, but you know, you can do the whole thing if you want to be the authoritarian. But if you teach your kids to respect Jesus and to love Jesus, then when they get older and start realizing you're actually kind of a goofball, all your kids will realize that, dads. Once they get to a certain age, they'll think, Dad, you think you're pretty amazing, but you're kind of not. Happy Father's Day. But if you're the dad that says, you know what, it isn't about me. It really is about Jesus. If you point your kids to Jesus, then they will never be disappointed. And you will have authority because you're the one who's always pointing people to Jesus. It's a funny thing how we get it all mixed up. But if you want to be great, I'd say point out Jesus. Show everybody Jesus Christ. That's the key. Well, we see, number one, these elders are sitting in God's presence. We need to do the same. Number two, they're comforting those who are weeping by pointing out Jesus, the answer to all questions. But then number three, this is a great one. I love this one. They're answering questions that no one's asking. What? Yeah, answering questions that no one's asking. Go back to Revelation chapter 7, where we were on Wednesday night, and I want to show you something that I think is kind of cool. In chapter 7, after seeing the 144,000, and we learned on Wednesday night, those are Jews listed by tribe, 12,000. 1,000 from each tribe. But there's also a group of people standing before the throne who are in white clothing. And this elder comes up and asks a question to John. But John doesn't know the answer. But the elder knows that John doesn't know the answer. What do you mean? Well, check this out. This is great. It says here in verse 13 of chapter 7. And one of the elders answered. That's funny to me. He answered, but there was no question asked. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Who are these people? And where did they come from? And John answered and said unto him, sir, thou knowest. Have you ever had somebody who asks you the questions all the time, but they know the answer, and they're just asking you to see if you know? That's what this elder does. John, who are these people? You know, sir. And so he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, we looked at this on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to talk about the content of who these people are as much. As we know, they're the tribulation saints. But what we also see here is the behavior of the elders. I love this. What are they doing? This is a key. They're asking the question, even though no one's they're answering a question, even though no one's asking the question. What does that look like? Well, here's the thing. Some of you might get up in the morning and say, Lord, use me today. Bring the people to me where I can share the good news of the gospel. And you might even say, Lord, I'm open. If somebody comes up to me today at Intel, where I work in the sea of cubicles, and they come to my cubicle and they say, tell me the meaning of life, then I will be ready, Lord. I am your humble servant. Here am I. Send me. Now, that's a great prayer and good for you. But that's pretty unlikely. I mean, the Lord could do a miracle and somebody could walk up to your cubicle and say, what's the meaning of life? The Lord can do that. I believe that. But it's very unlikely. However, there are a lot of people that are wondering, what is life really all about? What is the meaning of life? Why do I even exist? There's people that are asking the question only in their mind, and they're really finding no answers. But we who know Jesus Christ, who is the answer, we have this opportunity to use this model that the elder gives for us in the book of Revelation and ask the question, who are these? Like you know, not necessarily that you're going to walk up to somebody and say, what's the meaning of life? And they'll say, I don't know. Well, actually, I think I know what it is. Really? You know what the meaning of life is? Well, actually, yeah. And you can actually answer that question and talk about how Jesus is the meaning, the whole purpose. And the gospel message that we, the Bible says, Revelation chapter 4 says, we were created for his pleasure. We exist to please God according to the Bible. If you want to know what the Bible says about it, we exist to bring God pleasure. And the way we please him is to be forgiven for our sins. We've all sinned. We believe in Jesus who came and died on the cross for the sins of the world. And anybody, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, that confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart, Jesus came and died on the cross, rose from the grave, and says, you'll be saved. And as you find that Jesus forgives you, you start to find the meaning of life, what it's all about. Have you ever wondered why a lot of the Christians, you know, are just kind of deliriously happy, even though their lives aren't perfect and there might even be trouble in their lives, they might even be wrestling with sinful things. And yet, there's kind of this wholeness to a person who knows Christ and loves Jesus. And you can just start sharing with people. Like, what if you started to ask the question that and give an answer before people even walk up to you and ask you? Because it's unlikely they're going to do that. I like airplane flights. If you ever go on a long flight, have you ever noticed how you're kind of sitting next to a person for 13 hours if you're going to Tel Aviv or whatever? That's a long time to talk. You're like, Brett, it's long enough. We're here for an hour and a half trapped here with you. Oh, get on a flight with me. It's really great. What's the meaning of life? And you can kind of tell where a person's at when they put their little ear things in and get their book, and they're just like, I don't even want to talk to you. You know, go away. And then you have to leave them alone. But I loved prison ministry because it was a captive audience. It really was. I did that for a long time, and they were just happy to be out of their cells. It was great. I'd share the gospel, and I loved prison ministry, actually. But there's a lot of people who you live with and work next to, and also your own family. And this is, again, dads, you could follow this elder's example, and it will bless your family. Let me tell you how that works out. Dads, you need to answer the questions that your kids have before they even ask them. In fact, your kids, many of them don't even know what the right questions are, but you do. You've been through the things your kids have gone through. So the very first day of middle school, does your son or daughter, do they know what they're about to face? Because, man, all I know is junior high was, well, the worst time of my life. Junior high is brutal. And maybe as a dad, you can kind of cut some of the problems off at the pass. So you sit with your son and say, hey, son, I got a scenario for you. I want to remember. What are you going to do when some of the other boys come to school and they break out their iPhone and they start showing pictures of stuff that young guys should not be looking at? What are you going to do with that? Oh, I don't know, Dad. You tell me. Okay, let me answer that question. Now, you could either A, run for your life. Just like Joseph of old when Potiphar's wife came and said, hey, you big boy, come and go to bed with me. Remember that story of the Old Testament? What did Joseph do? He ran. That's a good bit of advice, run. Or if you're a leader and you're a strong kid and you feel strong enough to do this, maybe you could just kind of change the subject and get them off that direction and start talking about things that are actually good. Maybe that would work out. And you could answer the question. And see, here's the thing. No junior high boy in his right mind is going to walk up to Dad. Hey, Dad, I got a question for you. What's that, son? If a kid comes up and shows me pornography on his iPhone, what do I do? Would any of you boys ask your dad that question when you're in middle school? I would like to think that no one would really do that. That'd be like the worst discussion you could ever have with your dad. But dads, if you don't talk about it, it's going to happen and it's going to hit your kids without them even thinking about it. I loved when my kids were little, we'd be at the dinner table and I'd just kind of take a grenade out and go, okay, I got a question for you kids. Here we go. You ready? What do you do when, and you just fill in the blank. There's all kinds of questions you can ask. It's amazing how the discussion at the dinner table can suddenly be very productive. And you can talk about things that actually matter. On this Father's Day, we should follow the leadership of this elder who comes up to John and says, who are these people arrayed in white linen? I don't know. You tell me, Mr. Elder. Okay, I'll tell you. These are they. And then he tells the answer, and it helps John to understand what's going on. And man, we can all do that. Moms, you can do that with your kids. Ask the question that the kids aren't even asking and give them an answer. Well, by the way, let me just say real quickly, I'm concerned about our culture. We somehow have embraced a worldview that says there are no real answers. And we've also embraced the idea that there are no absolutes. And we really can't know what is truth. And can I just tell you, that's a dangerous, dangerous mentality. Because Jesus is the answer, absolutely. And there is absolute truth. And here's why the world doesn't like absolute truth. Because absolute truth requires, are you ready? Wait for it. Intolerance. Absolute truth requires intolerance. I know some of you are like, oh, did he just say what he said? Absolutely, I said it, and I did it happily. Gotta confess. There are certain things that we should not tolerate in life. And we see Jesus not tolerating certain things, even as he walked in this earth. But in a world that says there are no absolutes, I always like to say, are you absolutely sure? They're like, yes. I mean, no. I mean, see, it's a fallacy statement to say there are no absolutes because that's an absolution. You can't say that and be technically correct. So what is the deal here? The mamby-pamby world of relativism where we don't really know what's true. And we're afraid to actually nail down things and say, this is the truth. Here is the answer. In fact, I'm concerned because it's not just secular universities and colleges, but even in the Christian schools today, kids go into college and they hear all these questions raised. And they even cause kids to question the faith that their parents raised them to learn. Question the authority of the Bible and the absolute inspiration of the scriptures. And question, is the Greek and the Hebrew truly translated correctly? And questions, and they raise more questions than they give answers. And what you'll find, and I see this all the time, many of you do too, where some of our kids come out of college more confused about what they believe now than when they went into school. And it's a current trend. Raise the questions, let them figure it out, and just sort of be rainbows and petunias, and it's all good. But I'm telling you, Mom, Dad, I hope you're the ones who say, this is truth, and it's absolutely true. Because the Bible says it. Not your, what's in your brain or what your opinion is. I'm talking about the stuff the Bible talks about. Like, for example, things that the Bible calls sin, that's just sin. We need to not argue with God, not to, you know, take away and say, well, we don't know if it's really sin. Even though the Bible says it's sin, we're not really sure. It's different today, and we know things now that Jesus must not have known. I'm not willing to say that. The reason I go into this is because, moms and dads, if you're not giving your kids solid answers about the meaning of life and about Christ and about our walk with the Lord, your kids are going to be pushed around by this moral relativism that is so rampant today. Listen to what Paul says. Do you think Paul's got a pet peeve? He says in 1 Timothy 1:4, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister more questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Paul tells young Timothy, his young protege, sort of he's the mentor of this young pastor, Timothy. He says, man, don't give in to all these dumb questions that cause people to be more confused than actually have faith being built up. That's what he's saying. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, he says, the proud person who knows nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife, railings and evil surmisings. He says, man, there's proud people that know nothing, but they sit around and ask more questions than actually do any good. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. Titus, Paul writes to Titus, chapter 3, verse 9, he says, avoid foolish questions and contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. The point is, Paul is kind of against those who raise more questions than give answers. I hope we're like the elder who says, I've got a question for you, and I also have the answer. And then point them to Jesus, just like the elders. Well, quickly, we see him sitting in God's presence, number one, Revelation 4:4. We see them comforting those who are weeping, Revelation 5:5. And we see them answering questions, Revelation 7:13. Answering questions that weren't even being asked. But finally, we see them, number four, worshiping God before the throne. These insightful elders are worshiping God passionately. Let's take a look. There's a bunch of scriptures about how they're worshiping around the throne. I'm just going to show you two. Revelation chapter 11. Go there real quick. Revelation 11, 16. We see these same 24 elders, King James way of saying 24 elders. In Revelation 11, 16, it says, and the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Do you sense there's a little bit of passion here? I mean, these guys were seated upon their throne, which is good. We already talked about that. But what did they then do? They fell out of those thrones onto the floor. I sense a bit of passion here. They're not just saying, okay, we worship you, Lord, and they lift up their hands in sort of a half-hearted way, you know. By the way, I see men as being less prone to be passionate about worshiping God. On this Father's Day, I want to point out to you that these manly men of Revelation, these elders, I see those guys being passionate about worship. The reason I say that is I'm so blessed by the ladies and their heart for the Lord. And women just seem to me to have more of a natural heart just to worship God and love Jesus. I don't know why that is. It's funny, even when I go to other countries, I see it cross-culturally. But not always. It's just an observation. I remember as a little kid, we'd go from church to church because we'd move from town to town, and my dad was in construction. I'd see different churches, and it seemed like as a kid growing up, I'd always hear the beautiful voices of the women during the singing, but the guys just stood there with their arms crossed and just listened. This is the singing part. It's for the ladies. It's a girly thing to lift up your hands, you know. And what I also found was, you know, the children's ministry was run by the women because they had a passion for the kids. And what happened was, as I grew up, I started to see that many of my young buddies, my bros, they all thought that Christianity was for girls. It's a girl religion. And our dads, well, they're just there because mom wants them to be there. Now, that's what I love about this fellowship, I have to say. I'm not bragging about our church, but I do like that there's men here. And there's different kinds of men. We got the softer men that, you know, are kind of the, what do you call them? The, you know, the guys that, you know, just you know, like to knit and stuff. I mean, that's great. That's cool. But I'm also glad that we've got guys that are, you know, just kind of men, you know, and they're just guys, but also love Jesus with all their heart. See, I want our young boys to grow up knowing that actually worship is a manly thing. It's something that fathers do. It's an interesting thing. And maybe, you know, I'm sure some of you are already offended by some of the things I'm saying, but that's okay. I'll offend the other half at some other time. I'm sure I will. But all that to say, what I've noticed is this. You can see over and over and over again the mom who loves Jesus and wants the kids to come to church, and the dad who just wants to stay home Sunday morning and watch sports. And so he says, oh, you guys go out to church. And the mom's just like, oh, honey, it'd be so great if you came to church with us today. And he's like, nah, you guys go. And the kids will go. But here's what happens. When the kids, especially the sons, get old enough, they kind of go, well, we're going to stay home with dad, because that's what guys do. Girls go to church, guys stay home. Now, wait, turn that around. You show me a father who loves Jesus with all of his heart, a man's man who says, you know what, I like football, I like sports, but church is the priority. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to go to church, get in the car. And the kids go and the wife's happy. I mean, how many times have I seen the strong, godly man who says, we're going to go to church, and the whole house is glad to follow along? Almost never, and I say this, almost never will you see the other way around, where the wife is wanting to go to church, or pardon me, the husband wants to go to the church, but the wife wants to stay home and watch sports or whatever girls do. you never see that. It's almost never. The only time I see it where maybe the wife doesn't want to go to church, even though the husband really does, it's because the husband's done some kind of jerky things and he's not a good example of a godly man. I've only seen that, frankly. And never do you see the man that's godly who wants his family to go to church and the family says no. The reason I say that is because I do believe in an old school attitude that the dad, he does set the tone, and he does, in fact, set the pace for the household. And you'll either set the pace by being a non-worshiping guy that sort of nominally believes in Jesus, and that's, you know, that's where your kids will end up, or you're going to be the guy leading the way, like these guys who are falling down and worshiping before the throne. These elders, I suggest, are men of wisdom, men of experience, men of great wisdom, knowledge, insight, and yet they're still men of passion, worshiping before the throne. One more scripture, Revelation 19, verse 4. We see him again. Revelation 19:4 says, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiping God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen and Alleluia. By the way, there's two words that you are fluent in all languages of the world. Did you know that Amen and Alleluia are the two words that you can say anywhere on the globe and people know what you're saying? It's kind of an amazing thing, two words that are godly words. Amen means let it be so, or so be it. Alleluia means praise be to the Lord. And these elders, they fall down, worship the Lord, and say, Amen. And Alleluia, praise be to the Lord. These guys are passionate. They're worshipers. And I want to give you dads on this Father's Day these bits of words of encouragement to be worshipers, man. Lead your family in the way of worship. Have an attitude to come to church and praise the Lord. And don't be afraid to lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord and sing out with your voice and lead the charge. There's nothing cooler than godly men who are leading the way these elders are leading in heaven. I think these four examples are good for us to think about today. Whether you're a man, woman, or child, all of these things are good things to think through. Amen? Would you bow your heads, please, with me?
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.